Can we turn, please, to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Let's read together there. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Could we bow in prayer, please? Let's all unite our hearts together. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we draw near to thee this Sabbath morning in the name of the one who for us has made the atonement. We thank thee, therefore, that we may joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for his merit, for his righteousness. We thank thee that by his precious blood we draw nigh, and we come to thee just now and enter into thy presence in prayer. And we ask thee, Lord, to abide with us in this time of study. May we know thy presence together as we consider various scriptures, as we deal with the subject that is before us. Lord, may thy hand be upon us for good. May thy people be built up in their faith and be instructed in the things of the Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Now, the Word of God reveals that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. That is the great statement of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the Scriptures reveal that in that particular position, the Lord executes his three offices of being prophet, priest, and king. We're not going into various scriptures that reveal that, but suffice to say at this point that that is what the Word of God clearly reveals. And it also reveals, Scripture reveals, that as a result of his execution of those three offices, the salvation of his people is secured and is made good to them. And that means that the Lord's work in any of the offices is one indivisible work, which means that he functions in those three offices simultaneously and continually. Now, in the Shorter Catechism, which many of you have learned in the past, in answer to question 23 about the offices of Christ, the answer is that Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. I want you to note the language there, because it is very, very important. He executes those offices both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. By his estate of humiliation, I'm sure you understand that's a reference to his coming into the world, when he humbled himself, when he condescended to become man and enter into all that was involved in accomplishing redemption. That's his estate of humiliation, right through to the cross itself. And then his state of exaltation is, of course, following on from his resurrection into his ascension into glory, where he is exalted at the right hand of the Father. Now, J.N. Darby, who can be rightly called the father of dispensationalism, viewed these offices as being successive rather than simultaneous. In other words, Darby's view of things as regards the offices of Christ as prophet, priest and king brought in this tendency that he had toward division or dichotomy. And he, as you will remember, he placed a dichotomy between the Old and New Testament saints. He said the Old Testament saints were saved through keeping the law, and the New Testament saints are saved by grace. But because of his tendency toward that dichotomy there, it carries over then into the situation where he even places a division between the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Darby taught that Christ was a prophet on earth and a priest in heaven, and he is a king then in what he calls the kingdom age. Now, regarding his kingship, his view in the kingship, that is Darby's view in the kingship of the Lord being wholly future, and that's what he's saying, that the kingship of Christ is entirely future. Regarding that, we see his eschatological views coming through, because he, as all dispensationalists do, believed that Christ would reign on the earth in some future age, what they call the millennial kingdom. So Darby saw the kingship of Christ as being strictly future. It had nothing to do with his present position in heaven, or even the time when he was on this earth. Now, for our purposes of our present position in this study of dispensational teaching, this dispensational view of the offices of Christ being successive, not simultaneous, is very important. Last week, we began to have a look at their view of the atonement, a feature of Christ's work, you see, that is performed by him as the priest. And therefore, since dispensationalists do not believe that the Lord, or many of them, maybe I shouldn't say them all, but certainly Darby and some of these leading dispensationalists did not believe that the Lord was a priest on this earth only when he went to heaven, then that means that he did not make the atonement as a priest, but in his prophetic office, which of course is nonsensical. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? Let me put it to you this way. It is by the offering of sacrifice that the atonement is made. The offering of sacrifice according to Scripture for the sins of men can only be wrought by a priest. Therefore, since the Lord on this earth clearly offered up himself as the only acceptable sacrifice for sin, he was functioning as a priest. So, you'll see how we deduce that, and not only deduce it, but it's clearly revealed in Scripture, but just by manner of deduction you can see that. The Bible teaches that the offering of sacrifice makes the atonement. The Bible teaches that the offering of sacrifice as acceptable to God can only be offered by the priest. That was true in the Old Testament. No one was allowed to offer sacrifice but the priest. And in the New Testament, it's Christ who is the priest who makes the sacrifice. And of course, he is that sacrifice. But the point is, in doing that, he was acting as a priest. So you can see right away that there's a great flaw here. Indeed, it's an error of tremendous proportions in that dispensationalist, but this dichotomy between the offices of Christ. He is, they say, a prophet on earth only. Then he's a priest when he goes to heaven. And then he will only be a king at a future time. So they divide up the offices of the Lord. Now, I draw your attention to this, especially to the matter of his priesthood, because since there's error concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore error concerning the execution of his offices, there will be error most likely with regard to the work that he performs in those three offices. And that is what we find when we come to the atonement. Now, as I noted with you last week, dispensationalism takes the, generally speaking, This is its official line. It takes the Arminian universal position with regard to the atonement. That is, that the atonement of Christ was made in order to make salvation possible for all men without exception. That's what they will state. Schaeffer, we've mentioned him before. Of course, the man is now long gone. He's long dead. He was the founder of Dallas Seminary. He taught a universal atonement. So also did John Volward, who was later on a teacher at Dallas Seminary. In fact, those two men were contemporaries for some time. But in the book Major Bible Themes, both men taught that Christ died to make salvation possible for all men by removing the hindrances to God's infinite love and power. So what they were teaching was that the Lord's death, the Lord's atonement, made man savable, or salvable, we could put it that way as well. He made them savable so long as men fulfilled the condition of exercising faith, which they believed every man could do. So if men would only believe that if men would only believe in the atonement, then they would be saved by the atonement, because the Lord had removed these hindrances, as they put it, to God's love and power being displayed toward men. But that love and power will only be displayed as men rest in the atonement by faith. So long as they believe, therefore, the atonement will save them. Now, dispensationalists have written these things and stated these things. I'm not taking time this morning to start making quote after quote. It's all in their own writings. But one of them, called William Evans, wrote a book called Great Doctrines, and he said this: the atonement is limited only by man's unbelief. Now, pause, let that sink in. The atonement is limited only by man's unbelief. Now, we believe that men are unbelieving. We believe there's unbelief in the human heart. We have no problem with that. But think of what they're saying. The Lord made atonement for all men without exception. It will save all men so long as they believe in the atonement. And that's where the crucial error actually lies. Now, I touched on this last week to some degree, because as we saw, this universal view of the atonement rests upon this erroneous view of man's sinful state. And that is, the dispensational Arminian line is that man is able of his own accord to initiate faith. Now, we also believe that when men exercise faith in the atonement, they will be saved. But the difference is between Arminianism and Calvinism is that the Arminian, whereas he believes that man can initiate that faith, the Calvinist believes that because man is dead in his sins, he cannot initiate faith. He cannot exercise faith until it is given to him by grace and through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Arminian line is that since man has the power to exercise faith, when he does so, he will be saved by the atonement that Christ has made for all men. So that's what they mean when they talk about man fulfilling this condition, that he, if he exercises faith, and they believe he can do it of his own accord, as I said earlier, that's where the crucial difference lies, then he will be saved by the atonement. But the Bible makes it clear, as I've just stated, that since man is totally depraved, remember, that's where we started. He's totally depraved. He's dead in his sins. He's in rebellion against God. He refuses to believe in the gospel. Now, man should believe the gospel. That is true. That's as true as anything else when we come to deal with these things. He should believe the gospel, and he's responsible for his refusal to believe. He's responsible for his inability to believe, because it's the result of his own sin. Nevertheless, man is not able to believe, and he won't believe when the gospel is presented to him. So that means that if man is to be saved, all that is needed to secure that end, that is, if he's to believe and come to Christ, all that is needed to secure that end must be procured for him. And the Word of God shows that it was by the atonement that the Lord purchased not only forgiveness or pardon for men, but he also purchased for men forgiveness for their unbelief. And we looked at this last week to some degree. They will say, yes, men will be saved by the atonement so long as they believe. And they say, you see, that Christ died for all sins. But the reason why some are not saved, or many are not saved, is because they won't believe. But if the Lord died for all of the sins of all men, he died for their unbelief as well. So why is it then that they perish, if the Lord died to save them from their unbelief? So, anyhow, the Bible shows that the Lord did make the atonement to secure forgiveness for all sin, including unbelief. Furthermore, to procure forgiveness for their unbelief necessitated the purchase of the Holy Spirit and all his graces in order to overcome the sinner's unbelief. And therefore, they can only be saved as a result of the effectual call, which we've looked at already, irresistible grace. They only can be saved as a result of that, by which they are led then, as a result, to rest in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying here? By the atonement, by his death, the Lord not only purchased the pardon that men need, the forgiveness that men need, he purchased the Spirit of God for them and all the grace that they need to overcome their unbelief. He did all that in the atonement. That's what the atonement is. The atonement wasn't some nebulous performance by the Lord that makes salvation merely possible and then it's up to man to do the rest. No, the atonement was a definite work by which everything was purchased for sinners by the shedding of the blood of Christ, including their pardon and the grace that they need by the Holy Spirit to have that unbelief overcome and they be led willingly to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the implication of all this is that the atonement was made for those whom the Lord purposed to call effectually to salvation. That's the logical conclusion, as well as the scriptural revelation. The atonement was made for those whom the Lord purposed to call effectually to salvation. Think carefully here. We need to think our way through this. Since the Lord did not purpose to call all men effectually to faith in the atonement, would Christ then have made an atonement for all men? Because, brethren and sisters, we cannot get away from this. The Bible teaches that all men are depraved, and therefore all men, if any man's going to be saved, they've got to be called by the Lord. That's the effectual call. They won't come on their own. And I would throw out a challenge today to any Arminian to prove that a sinner out there in this world will come of his own accord to Jesus Christ. And it just cannot be proved, because man is dead set against Christ. And you know that from your own experience. Even those who are Arminians, who are saved people, if they will be honest before God, indeed I've heard some of them pray, and you know it's a very acid test when a man who's a real child of God gets before the Lord to pray, then you really hear what he is. And I've heard many of them pray and thank God for drawing them and for awakening them, and in prayer their theology is far better than it is on paper. Because then they realize before God, if God hadn't stepped in, we were lost. But anyhow, there's nobody out there, to use that term, who is looking to be saved. All that men want is to go their own way and enjoy sin. So God does not extend the effectual call to all men. But you see, the effectual call is purchased by the atonement. So if the Lord died to make atonement for all men, then why are all men not effectually called? Why is their natural unbelief, that is the natural unbelief of all men, not overcome? If the Lord died to make atonement for all men, which includes this grace that calls them to Jesus Christ, and then myriads for whom that atonement was made to purchase for them effectual calling, that atonement has failed for myriads of men. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ's atonement was not effective for many of those for whom it was made. Now, that is unthinkable to a believer who really has any desire to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's where you end up. And you know why they end up there? Because of this fallacious notion that man has the ability to believe. That's the problem. I've said this over and over again, that unless we understand total depravity, we will never understand anything else. That's where it all rests. Man is absolutely and completely beyond hope in his sin, but for grace. And therefore, grace conquers his unbelief. Grace leads him to Christ. That grace was purchased for him by the atonement. Man will not believe if he's left to himself. And therefore, this whole cry that if he fulfills the condition, he will be saved or the atonement will be effectual for him is a non-starter, because he won't believe. He can't. He's in bondage to sin and to his own fallen ways. Now, there are verses that dispensationalists will use according to their Arminian line, which they say are universal in the sense of the atonement. I want to look at a couple of those verses. First of all, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2 verse 2. And it says in that verse, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This text apparently teaches that the atonement is universal, because it says here that the Lord made propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And those who take that line of universal atonement will go to this verse and will bring it up and say, well, there you are. Now, what is the answer from a Reformed perspective, or what do we say here as by way of explanation of these words? Well, for one thing, we have already noted that the word world has a variety of meanings in Scripture. So it cannot be assumed that John here refers to all men without exception. Sometimes the word world does refer to all men without exception, but we can't assume that that's the case here as we make a start at looking at this verse, because, as I've said, the word world has many different meanings. We looked at all those last week. So let me just say this. If John did refer here to all men without exception, why does he make a distinction between our sins, as he puts it, and the sins of the whole world? It would be quite in order for John to simply say, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But he didn't do that. He said he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Why did he make that distinction? Well, keep in mind that the word world can refer to the Gentile world, as distinct from the Jewish nation. John writes here as a Jew, and he is therefore, this is one way of looking at this, I would suggest to you that's actually the view that's in here, that's before us here. When he says that he made the propitiation for our sins, he's referring to Jews like himself. And then when he says the sins of the world, he's referring to the Gentile world, for whom the Lord also made atonement. That's a simple explanation of this verse. As we think about the fact that the word world has different meanings, and the fact that there's a distinction between our sins and the sins of the whole world. It's the whole Gentile world that the Lord died, in other words, for people from every nation and from every tribe and tongue. Isn't that what it says in Revelation? They stand around the throne and they say, thou art worthy of honor, and so on. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood from every tribe and nation and tongue and people, and so on. What do you have there? You have the Gentile world and the Jewish world. Remember, God makes that distinction in Scripture. He sets the Jew on one hand and then the rest of mankind on the other, simply because from the Jewish nation there came the Messiah. And those who started the New Testament church were all Jews, and they ministered first to Jews, and then they went to the Greek, to the Gentile. So that's how I would see this. But then there's another point here that's of great importance as well. If the term the sins of the whole world is a universal term, so that the Lord made atonement for all men, then violation is done to the word propitiation. Because that's actually the key word in this verse. It says there, he is the propitiation for our sins. So on. Now the question is, what does the word propitiation mean? What is its actual biblical meaning? It says here that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Well, that word means to appease, to reconcile, satisfy. It has all these different meanings and translations. But the point is that the essential thought in the word propitiation is that Jesus Christ has turned away the wrath of God. That's the meaning of the word. So the Lord Jesus Christ has made propitiation for sin. He has turned away the wrath of God. And therefore, if Jesus Christ has turned away the wrath of God for all men without exception, why then does the wrath of God fall on some men? Because that's the meaning of the word. You can't get around that. You can't destroy the essential meaning of a word, but that's where Arminians end up. They distort and they pervert the meaning of the word propitiation. It has no other meaning. It can't mean anything else but the appeasing of God's wrath, so that his wrath is silenced, satisfied, and will not come on those for whom that propitiation was made. Why does the wrath of God not fall on a believer? Because he believes? No. Because the Lord's blood was shed for him. That's the reason. He does believe in that atonement by grace. But remember this. Faith is not the basis of our justification. It is the merit of Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is the atoning blood of Christ that is the basis of our salvation, our justification, our reconciliation with God. Not our faith. Faith is merely the instrument that takes a man to rest in the atonement. It's the atonement that appeases the wrath of God. And therefore, if the Lord made atonement for the sins of all men, the word propitiation is completely distorted. And of course we know that cannot be so. Another verse of 2 Peter 3. Turn to 2 Peter 3 verse 9. May I say this, of course, that the Arminian must either concede that he alters the meaning of the word propitiation there, or if they won't accept that, well then he has to embrace universalism. That means he has to come to the conclusion, if he's going to be consistent in the final analysis, all men will be saved. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Because the word propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God. And if the Arminian accepts that, then he accepts that in the end of all things, all men will be saved. So that's where you end up. Anyhow, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, look at that verse with me. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, Arminians frequently use this verse to present, again, the universal atonement. Since God is not willing that any should perish, then he must have made provision for their salvation. That's the line that's taken. Now, first of all, the word promise in this verse refers to the promise of the Lord's return. An understanding of the use of the word promise helps us in our understanding of this text. That's all you see to begin with. That's what the promise is in, that's what it is in this verse. If you go to verse 4, it says, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 3, just to back up there, says, there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's the promise that's in view the whole way down the chapter. Go to verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the promise in view in 2 Peter 3 is the promise of the Savior's coming and what that will usher in for the people of God. Now, with that in mind, go back to verse 9. And it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? The promise that he's coming again. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because that's how you understand this verse. He's not slack concerning his promise that he's going to come again and he's going to deliver his people and take them home. Any apparent or supposed delay is due to the fact that he still has a people to save. Because it goes on to say, he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, people would judge the Lord by themselves or by other men. You know how a man may make a promise and he doesn't keep it, or he's a long time in keeping it, and they say, well, there you are, you can't trust him. And that's how men judge God, by how men act. That's what the Lord means. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise that he will come again, as some men count slackness. Now listen, here's the key. But as long-suffering to usward. Now do you see that? Long-suffering to usward. Who are the usward? The people of God. Not willing that any of whom? Any of the usward should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then he says immediately, but the day of the Lord will come. So what's the whole point here? The point is that scoffers said, you preachers, come to the apostles, you say the Lord's coming back, and you tell us that he gave that great promise, and he hasn't come yet. They were saying these very things in Peter's day, and they're still saying them. And they'll say them until the day dawns itself. Where is the promise of his coming? You preachers keep saying this, but he hasn't come. And they think they've got us on the horns of a dilemma. But you see, the answer is, the Lord is not slack or careless about his promise. You see, men look at it from a human perspective, and because it hasn't happened, they say, well, he's slack. He doesn't mean what he says. No, Peter's answer is this: to comfort the saints. This is the point. To comfort God's people. The Lord is not willing, he's long-suffering to usward, toward his elect people, not willing that any one of them will perish, but that all will come to repentance. And that, my friend, is the meaning of that verse. There's no one who will come to that verse honestly and candidly and examine it in its context who will come to any other conclusion. But that the Lord is talking here about the promise of his coming, and he hasn't come yet because there is still a people to be saved. And when those people are all saved, then as verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come. He will appear. So, I just take these two verses. They are two main verses used by those who would teach a universal atonement. And we have simply shown you an explanation of them, which I feel is in keeping with the analogy of Scripture and with the very context in which they lie. And therefore, we have an understanding of what the Lord is saying here. Now, brethren and sisters, I don't believe there is one genuine child of God but who could wish that all people would be saved. That's in the heart of a true believer. We long that all men might be saved. And we long for that for this reason. We cannot understand why the Lord saves us. If you see that, in other words, and I was as vile and wicked and guilty as the next man. I was as depraved as the next man. Why did the Lord save me? You say that to yourself. You ask yourself that question. Why did the Lord choose me? Why did the Lord Jesus die for me? Why not for all men? I have no answer to that. In the sense of some big long explanation. The only answer is this: God is sovereign. That's the answer. And you must always, always, men and women, keep before your mind that God owes no man anything. He doesn't. Now, if you keep that before your mind, you will realize that what you are and what you have in Christ is by grace alone. Then you will see that those who are lost because of their sin. Because you would have been lost due to sin if God had not intervened. That's the reason why any man goes to hell, because of his sin. Because of his wickedness and his rebellion against God. God deals with men as sinners. The whole human race he saw as fallen, and therefore he deals with mankind in that perspective, and so on. And men are damned for their sin, and you and I would be there too, but for grace, God's mercy. We have nothing to be proud of when we deal with these issues of the doctrines of grace and so on. We must handle them what we want to do firmly and honestly and scripturally. We want to do it with all humility. Because it's nothing wherein for us to boast. As Paul said to the Corinthians, who hath made thee to differ? Or what hast thou that thou hast not received? Who made thee to differ? A sovereign God. And yet we must defend the glory of God and the revelation of God with regard to these great doctrines. And I have sought to do that with regard to dispensationalism on these 5 points. Remember, we started out here at this juncture some weeks ago by saying that they try to make out that they're not dealing with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, but they really do, and they've gone through the 5 points to illustrate that. Now, from now on, in the closing stages of this study on dispensationalism, we'll look more at their eschatology and see where that all winds up. So we trust the Lord will bless his word to you, and writing on your hearts today, we'll bow together in a word of prayer, and let's all just seek the Lord's face together as we come to the end of our study here today. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us. We confess, O God, that we need light from thee. As we take up the book of God, Lord, we desire to defend it from error and make it clear and plain so that he that runs may read it and understand the things of the Lord. And we pray, O God, that thy word will work in us effectually and will be powerfully felt in our souls. And Lord, how we pray that thou wilt move. We have read a promise here that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is working out his own great plan and purpose, and he will save his people. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us a part in that great work, and may we see many gathered to Christ. Hear us and be with us today. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.